Father, thank you again just for the opportunity to dive into your word. And, oh man, this is a very large passage, Lord. There's so much going on. And I just with the time that we have, Lord, I cannot touch on everything. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide my words, direct my thoughts so that I can communicate what you want to be communicated. Lord, this is a topic that is near and dear to my heart, Lord, and it's a concern, and I pray that, Lord, it would be effective in our lives, and ultimately that you would be glorified. And so again, I thank you. I pray that you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So because this is a very large passage, I'd like to go ahead and just read through the whole thing, just so that you can kind of get an idea, an overall idea of what's going on. So Colossians chapter 3, we're looking at verses 1 through 17. So I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So I am confident in my masculinity to admit that I was about 19 years old when I started learning how to drive. And it took that long. It wasn't because I was freaked out about driving. It was because I had an older brother. Okay? There's a code. All right? Those of you who have older siblings know the code. It's an unwritten code, but it's a code nonetheless. You have an older sibling. That sibling gets a job first, gets their license first, and they cart you all around wherever you want. That's what happens. It's a rule. And so my brother and I, we're about 2 years apart, and we're really close. And so he got his license, and most of our friends were the same friends, and so we just hung out together. There was no need for me to get a license until I got into college and realized, you know, there is that rite of passage where you know, have your own car, you're driving. And so I decided I needed to get a license. And so we hired a driving instructor who pulled up in this really ratty old, I'm not good with cars, but it just looked like a cigarette box. You know, like it was just old, dingy. And it had one of the, you know, like his side had the pedals and the steering wheel just in case I almost killed us. And he just took me driving all over just for hours. He took me all the way to East L.A. because I'm from Southern California. Took me all the way to East L.A. I was near more Orange County. He drove me all the way or had me drive all the way to East L.A. And if you've ever been to East L.A., the road, really ugly. It's an old city. It's the roads were not made for the size of vehicles that we have now, or the amount of vehicles that we have. But where I'm driving, I was doing okay, And he said, okay, well, we'll start heading back. And so we were about a few miles outside of East LA in a city called Commerce. And he says, okay, now I want you to go onto the freeway. I'm like, the freeway? That's the 5 freeway. If you've ever been to East LA, the 5 freeway, again, it's an ugly road. It's a horrible freeway. Again, it's so small, it cannot accommodate the cars or the size of cars that we have. And plus, right where Commerce is, another freeway merges onto that freeway called the 710, which leads all the way to Long Beach. And there's a lot of people coming from that way because you have LAX and all that kind of stuff. They're coming in here. It was rush hour traffic. And this idiot told me, go on there. So I was like, okay, basically you're telling me to die. Let's go. So we drive onto the on-ramp, and the instructor goes, wow, you know, you're taking this pretty good. You're just so calm. You're so collected. And inside my spirit, I'm going, ah! I go, ah, get me off, mommy. I was just so freaked out of my mind. I don't know about you, but the past 6 months, I have been feeling like that. Ah! It's just been a crazy 6 months, amen? Just, you've had this, you know, this worldwide health crisis. You have political unrest. You have social unrest. We have fear, panic, anger, rage, violence. You have, we've seen corruption, deceit, government overreach. And even within the Christian community, we're seeing divisions and hostility. It's, ah! And so the question we have to ask ourselves as Christians, how are we to live in this world? How are we supposed to live in this world? I didn't hear that. What? Someone said something snarky? Oh, ah! No, we don't want to live that way. No, that's not the way. But by the way, I don't feel that way anymore when I drive. I don't feel that way anymore because I've learned how to drive. I've learned, and I continue to learn how to drive and get more comfortable behind the wheel. In our passage this morning, that's what Paul's going to get at. As a follower of Christ, we need to learn how to live in this world. We need to learn and continue to learn and get better at how are we supposed to live in this world. Because the truth is, our salvation isn't just simply a heart transformation, even though that's really significant. I don't want to downplay that. The Holy Spirit comes in, does a miracle in our lives. But really, reality, spiritually speaking, it's a completely change of location. You receive not only a new heart, you receive a new identity, a new sphere that you live in, a new reality that you live in. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 13, Paul says, for he, referring to God, for God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. When you made the decision to follow Christ, you spiritually packed up your bags and you moved. You moved from one domain into a kingdom. You are no longer a citizen of this world. This world does not have an influence on you, should not have an influence on you, does not own you, does not give you an identity. You are not a citizen of this world. You are now a citizen of the kingdom. And Paul kind of rephrases this in chapter 2 when he brings up the idea of baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, but it represents something that significantly happens in our life. So when someone is dunked into the water, goes down in the water, it kind of symbolizes when Christ died and was buried. So it's our old self, our old citizenship that was dead in sin, a slave to sin, that has died. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, raising out of the water, it symbolizes us who have raised from spiritual death into spiritual life. It is so drastic, your salvation. So drastic. And so Paul goes to chapter 3. In light of this, in verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, he's assuming that this statement is true. He's assuming that he's talking to fellow Christians. He's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, there's an emphasis there, keep seeking, because in the Greek, it's in the present tense. That's an action that is to be continuous. We are to continually be seeking the things above. We are basically to focus our attention, continually focus our attention on Christ and his kingdom. The reason why? Because this world is constantly fighting for our attention. Oh man, and this world is good at it too. It's so enticing. It ropes you in and it pulls you in and it's like, ooh. Have you ever gone to Costco? And yeah, y'all know Costco. It's like, you know, yes, Central Oregon. You need Costco! But anyways, you go to Costco, you enter, and you have like the, you know, the one side, you have like all the appliances, the sales, and you keep going. You have appliances, other appliances, and you have the clothes. And then you start smelling something. Oh, what is that? Heavenly aroma. It literally just grabs. It grabs your attention, your nose. It's just like, oh, and you start floating to it. The bakery area, right? The baked goods, you smell. I swear, they probably put fans on those ovens just to lure you, right? I mean, you can have the worst gluten intolerance. I mean, where you can just, if you just barely ate like a crumb of a French roll, you'd be like, oh, I'm all bloated and my insides are on fire. But as soon as you smell that smell, you go, ooh, what's over here? Should I chance those bagels? Dare I get a croissant? That's how the world is. The world is just grabbing our attention and just pulls us in. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't allow this world to grab your attention. Continually seek, focus your attention on Christ and his kingdom. Christ, his desires, his purposes. Seek after that. In verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Again, there's an emphasis there. This is in the present tense. Continually think about the things that are above. Focus. So the first verse is focus your attention on the kingdom of God. The second verse is focus your thoughts, your mind on the kingdom of God. Why? Because your thoughts are very powerful. Your thoughts are very powerful. What goes on in your noggin affects your heart. It affects the desires and wills of your heart, and then it leads to action. And our world is really good at grabbing our thoughts. Inserting thoughts into our brain. Really good at it. And that's what you see. Because of technology, because of the internet, we have, our whole lives are exposed to many different voices, many different experts and leaders and bloggers and vloggers and you name it. And what the world does is looks at it and you just hear my echo. That's kind of weird. I was like, what's going on? The world looks at all this stuff that's presented and goes, I like that. That makes sense to me. I'm comfortable with that. Oh, and I like that, and I like that, and I like that. And they put it in a little mixing pot, and they bake it, and then boom, there's how I'm going to live my life, not only in this season, but hopefully in the next. And Paul says, no. You need to focus your thoughts on Christ and his kingdom. And I want to go back when he says where Christ is, in verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Right hand of God is just an expression that means that Christ has authority, he has power. But if you go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, real quick, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 4. So prior to this, Paul is talking about how our lives were apart from Christ, that we were dead in our sins, that it just was not good for us. We were literally hopeless. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting at verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. And look what verse 6 says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, Christ is seated at the right hand of God with authority and power. And because we follow Christ, because we're in Christ, we're sitting right next to him. That's not just something we're looking forward to. That's a present reality. That is where we're at. So Paul's saying, don't focus your attention on this world. Don't focus your attention on this world. Focus on the kingdom. Don't focus your thought. Don't focus your mind on the things of this world. Focus your thoughts on the kingdom. Because that's where you are. You are a citizen of the king. So learn how to act like a citizen of the king. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Verse 3, he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden literally means to be made invisible. And it's in the perfect tense, which means you were hidden in Christ in the past when you made this decision to follow Jesus, and nothing has changed. And guess what? Nothing is going to change. You are hidden in Christ. You are concealed in Christ. You are cloaked and covered in Christ. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God in all of his glory. But right, we can't really see that right now. It's invisible to us. It's hidden to us. But one day, Jesus is coming back in all of his glory. In fact, he says it in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, as Christians, Christ should be everything to us. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and the word there literally means to be made seen, to make an appearance. So when Christ appears, then you also will be revealed. You also will appear with him in glory. Many people, and it's not Christians saying this, many people will say we live in a post-Christian society. And I don't know if I really like that term, post-Christian, because that kind of assumes prior to that there was a Christian society. And people would argue, well, yeah, because a lot of people were Christians. And I would argue back, a lot of people claimed to be Christians, but in reality, they valued Christian morals. They accepted Christianity and the things taught in the Bible. You know, it was the idea of obey your parents. Honor them. Work hard. Obey the law. Be respectful to each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, have a little bit of religion in your life. Go to church, even if it's only on a holiday. You know, maybe even purchase a Bible. That they always looks good to have a Bible on your table, you know. When someone would say, oh, I trust in God, you know, in God I trust and I follow God, that was like a badge of honor. It was respected. Nowadays, Christian virtues are now seen as vices. Oh, it's just intolerant. It's judgmental. It's oppressive. It doesn't allow you to live the life that you have the right to live. If someone says they believe in God or they trust in God, that's not a badge of honor. It's like, oh, you're one of those people. Paul says that in his letter to the Corinthians, what we preach is foolishness. A lot of people out in this world think that what we're doing, how we are living our lives, is foolishness. It's dumb. You guys are ridiculous. I remember talking to a young man. His wife had just cheated on him, and he was just kind of slowly spiraling down to depression. And I just said, you know what? Reality is you need to submit your life to Christ. You need to allow him to be your all. Because he was allowing, he was focusing on too many other things. He was like trying to, you know, his family, friends, other people, trying to have them, you know, satisfy the emptiness that he was feeling. And I was like, no, only Jesus can fill that. You need to submit to him. And his response was, well, you know, I just don't have enough faith. I don't have the same amount of faith as you do. And I responded, well, that was the nicest way of totally insulting me. Because basically what you're telling me is I would believe in God, but I'm just not as gullible as you. I'm just not as naive as you. Because really, that's what he felt. But there's going to come a day when Jesus comes back, and he's going to come back in all of his glory, and we're going to stand right next to him in that glory. And those who have pointed the fingers and said, you guys are fools, you guys are idiots for believing in such a thing, they're going to look in, they're going to go, whoa, we were wrong. And so Paul says, in light of that amazing truth, verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The command he's really giving here in the Greek is put to death what is earthly in you. Again, you are not a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of the kingdom. And so whatever is left over from that old citizenship, you need to put to death. You need to allow not to live anymore in your life. You got to put it to death. And then he gives us a list here. And Paul made a lot of lists. I mean, some of you just make lists and everyone's around you like, what's up with the lists? And you could just say, I'm being biblical, Paul. Paul did it, so I'm doing it. So you get a little more, another jewel to your crown in heaven. But he gives a list, and like all of Paul's lists, they're not meant to be exhaustive. They're just meant to kind of expand on this idea of what you're supposed to put to death. So he lists immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to, literally in the Greek, which is idolatry. In other words, everything that Paul just listed could easily be categorized under idolatry. Idolatry is not just simply bowing down to a statue or a shrine. It's taking anything or anyone and putting him in the place where only God rightfully belongs. And it could be anything. It could be your family, your friends, your job, your money, your house, any of your possessions. It could be anything. Your desires, your pursuits, your dreams. Anything you can elevate to that position is idolatry. And so look at this list real quick. He says, first one is immorality, where it's put to death immorality. That's the Greek word porneia. It's where we derive the word pornography. It's a word that literally refers to any sexual activity that goes against God's holy, righteous standards, purpose, intent. Okay? This word could also be translated sexual immorality. And everything that follows after this word porneia could literally be an expansion of porneia. So we have here impurity. It's a word that means uncleanliness, filth, lewdness. It's a word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to when you're ceremonially unclean. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were hindered from being a part of the people of God when they were ceremonially unclean. They were hindered from worshiping God when they were ceremonially unclean. Likewise, porneia, sexual immorality, hinders us from truly following God the way we're supposed to. He brings up the word passions, which is literally this, you know, emotions on overdrive. You know, this uncontrolled emotions. You know, just you live on your, some people do that. Some people just live on their feelings. You know, my feelings are so strong and my feelings will guide me. Well, sometimes your feelings, your passions, your emotions are guided, you know, directed towards the wrong things. And Paul's saying that you don't want to live that way. You don't want to live that way. He says evil desire. The word desire can mean lust, longings, cravings. You're craving after wickedness. He says greed. This is the idea of covetousness, grasping, overreaching. It's the idea of never being satisfied. When it comes to sexual immorality, no one is satisfied. It just moves from one thing to another, to another, to another, to another. Pretty soon it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It's all idolatry. Back in 2012, or I'm trying to think, 2012 or 2013, there was a really large survey that was conducted. And they surveyed hundreds of churches all across the United States, and as a result, interviewed thousands of individuals who claim to be followers of Christ. And their findings, after they compiled everything, they found that 70% of all those thousands who were interviewed admitted to viewing adult material on a regular basis. These are people who claim to be followers of Christ. 70%! Majority were men, but there was also women in there too. 70%! 40% of that 70% were leaders in churches who admitted to that. When this whole thing, coronavirus, all started and was just, you know, escalating, two very large companies that produce and distribute adult material online reported an increase of 60% worldwide. 60% worldwide. In some of the most affected areas, like Italy, they were offering free premium memberships for those who were isolated. In other areas, they were offering really discounted premium memberships. You talk about a health crisis, we're talking about spiritual crisis here. A spiritual pandemic of sexual morality. And Paul says, as a citizen of the kingdom, you need to put that to death. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says, sexual immorality shouldn't even be named among you. It is not fitting for someone who resides in Christ's kingdom. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, in verse 17, at the very end, verse 17, he says, whatever you do, Paul says, whatever you do, literally in the Greek, in everything and anything you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the ancient times, when you did something in someone's name, your name was important. Your name referred to your character. It referred to your reputation, which is why in the book of Proverbs it says a good name is to be treasured, it's to be valued. A good character, a good reputation. He says, when you do something in the name of the Lord, literally whatever you're doing, Christ's reputation is at stake. Christ's character is at stake. So honestly, can you go onto your phones, onto your computers, put on the videos, whatever, that, and look at stuff you know you're not supposed to, and say, I'm doing this in the name of Christ? Because that's what you're doing. And so Paul's saying, you need to put that to death. You got to put that to death. And for a lot of people, I've encountered a lot of young men who said, you know, I've heard that so many times. I don't know what that means. Because I try to put it to death, and it just keeps resurfacing. You know, I do good, maybe for a couple of days, and then fall back into it. Or maybe I do really great for maybe a few months, maybe even a year, but then all of a sudden stress comes into my life, like what's been going on now, and all of a sudden I fall right back in. And it just seems like this endless cycle, like I'm on this treadmill that I want to jump off, but it just keeps going and going and going. How am I supposed to put it to death? If Paul were here, he'd go back to verse 1. You want to know? Keep seeking the things above. Focus your attention on Christ and his kingdom. Focus your mind and your thoughts on Christ and his kingdom. That's how you're going to put it to death. That seems so simple. It is. Thank God it's simple. Thank God it's not this really complex thing. But is it easy? No. Because again, this world is really good at grabbing our attention and putting thoughts into our mind. Paul says, you need to put it to death. You need to put it to death. Do not have that, no longer have sexual immorality a part of your life. Paul continues, for it is, verse 6 in Colossians 3, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. The word wrath is the Greek word orge. It means anger. The anger of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. This is an anger that is justified. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. But here's an amazing thing about God. The Bible makes references all over, especially in the Old Testament. God is a God slow to anger, which was the opposite to what the pagans believed, because the gods that they believed in were just anything could set them off. And so you lived in like, oh, fear. Am I doing everything right? Am I doing the hand signals right? Am I doing the ceremonies right? Oh my goodness, I don't want him to hurt me. God's not like that. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is very patient, very, very patient. But eventually, God is going to deal. He's going to righteously, justly deal with sin in this world. And it's for those who are practicing these things. So Paul's like, don't do it. Don't do it. Focus your attention on God's kingdom, your mind on God's kingdom. Put these things to death. In verse 7, he says, and in them you also once walked. You used to live this way. Because again, the audience that Paul is writing to, they come from a pagan background. And paganism, pagan worship, and sexual morality kind of go hand in hand. And so this was an issue in the church. It's still an issue today. He says, but that's, you once lived there. But now you put them all aside, he says in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. You've taken them off. You've put them away. You're done with those things. You're done with those things. Because that's not who you are anymore. That was when you were a citizen of this world. You're not a citizen anymore. Put it away. And he gives us another list. And here, there's a difference here. The first list that Paul gives us in verse 5 is more focused on the individual. What you do as an individual. When it comes to verses 9 on, the focus is more on the relational. So here in verse 8, it's more focused on how we interact with individuals in general. And then in 9, he's going to zero in more towards how we relate to each other in the church. But he gives us this list. He says, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Interesting. Let's just, real quick, anger and wrath. Some scholars would argue that those words can be interchangeable, that they mean the same thing, they could be translated the same thing. It's anger. But it misses the nuance of the Greek there. The first one, anger, is orge. It's the same word that's used for the wrath of God. So that's anger. It's referring to anger. But the second one is thumos, which refers to this explosion of anger. It's like it's boiling up and then like the Incredible Hulk. Rah! That kind of anger. So sometimes it's translated fury. Do we see that in our world today? Oh. Anger and rage. There's so many people right now angry, especially young people. Oh, angry about. And you ask, what are you angry about? Oh, just about everything. It doesn't matter. I'm angry at everything. I'm angry at society. I'm angry at the politics. I'm angry at our leaders. I'm angry at our institutions. I'm angry at our religion. I'm just angry. And I'm angry at anybody who doesn't agree with me. And then if they find someone who doesn't agree with them, then you experience thumos, rage, fury. We see that. You're seeing all these riots and fires getting started, buildings being... What's going on? We're angry. What about malice? Malice, the word there literally means hateful feelings towards someone. Ill will, desiring someone to be injured. Do we see that? Yeah. Oh boy, if that person was just standing in the road and you saw a bus, if a bus was right there, just can nail him, take him out. Malicious, just evil. Hatred, really. What about slander? This is what we can translate as blasphemy. It could mean mockery. It means to revile, to defame, to break someone's character down. Do we see that? Oh, yeah. It's like, yeah, this is completely our world that we're living in. What about, the last one, abusive speech. This is the only time the word is used in the Bible. And elsewhere outside the Bible, it refers to like this brash language, this harsh language that could include obscene language, curse words. We see that? Oh, yeah. Oh, hey, buddy, do you agree with my ideology and my philosophy for life? Oh, no, I don't. Well, blankety blanking, blank. Where's your car? I'm going to blow it up. You see that? It's crazy. That is how the world is responding to the situations we find ourselves in. How, as Christians, are we to respond? Not like this. Not like this. Not in anger, wrath, malice, slander, or abusive speech. And yet, tragically, that's what sometimes you see. In fact, that's what I'm seeing a lot. On Facebook, if you're not on Facebook, it's a social media platform. It's something called technology. It's this. On Facebook, you have friends, and these friends could share posts, you know, news articles or whatever, and you know, you can read them, and then those posts will, you know, lead you to other posts. And I was reading one post, and it was from an individual who said he was a follower of Christ, so he loves Jesus, he wants to see people, you know, saved for the kingdom of God. And he was talking about our governor. And he referred to our governor as Governor Kate throws something brown at her. It led to another article that I read from another person who supposedly is following Christ. And they ended their post by saying, #, can't wait till they go to hell. Another one was #, going to hell, can't get there sooner. Or #, going to hell, got to find an express lane. These are people who follow Christ. How are we to respond? Now, here's the deal. This season has been so frustrating to me. So frustrating, maybe even angering me sometimes. A lot of times. You have so many people saying so much stuff, but when you really listen to what they're saying all this stuff, and you realize they don't know anything. And these are individuals who are experts in their fields. These are people who are advising our leaders to make decisions, and you're going, oh, man, it's frustrating. Then you see people making decisions and leaders making big decisions, and it's like, oh, we're doing this in the name, you know, of you guys. We want to help you, and you realize you're not helping us, you're harming us. That's frustrating. You're telling us churches have to be closed, and yet you're allowing all this rioting and all this other stuff to happen. That's frustrating. How are we supposed to respond? For a lot of Christians, because of all this bad that's happening, they justify anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language. They justify it. Well, because everything is going to pot. It's going to hell in a handbasket. And I get that. I'm not knocking that. But the response is just, it's not the way citizens of God's kingdom are supposed to behave. Paul says, you put that aside. It's no longer part of your life. In fact, go to in verse 9. So here he's kind of starting to change gears, focusing more on the church. But he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. We're not supposed to live a life of falsehood. You know, we're supposed to speak truth to each other because we follow a God who speaks truth and is truth. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside, literally you've disrobed, you fully put off the old self with its evil practices, and have put on or clothed yourself with the new, who is being renewed, or it's a present tense, so it's been continually restored, remade, invigorated to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. As a follower of Christ, you've taken off the old uniform of being a citizen of this world, and you've put on a new uniform that says a citizen of the kingdom, and that uniform is continually being tailored till you look more and more like Jesus. So how are we to respond in these frustrating times that we find ourselves in? Like Jesus. Think about it. When Jesus was on the cross, okay, crucifixion was horrible. His skin's open, he's bleeding, he's tired. He's humiliated. That's what crucifixion was. It was to have you suffer in the most extent of the, or the most suffer the most. Suffer, I'm losing the word here. It's to the extent of what suffering is. To suffer, suffer, suffer. That's what it was all about. And Jesus is on the cross, and he says, I'm thirsty. And a soldier grabs a sponge, dips it into, it's like some Bibles it says wine with gall, or wine with myrrh, or sour wine with vinegar. And some scholars debate whether or not there were actually two liquids present at the crucifixions. I don't know. But dipped it into this solution, puts it on a spear, and then offers it to Christ. Now, the teaching goes is, you know, that mixture, whatever it was something, it was an act of mercy. It was a way to numb your senses in a bit, you know, so you're not feeling the pain. Others say that, it was an act of mercy, but people who were thirsty, they couldn't help hydrate them, but this solution at least satisfied that thirst that they had. And so, the reality, it could be both. You know, I don't really know. But what modern scholarship has showed us is that same solution soldiers would carry with them when they were out in the field. You know, they had no access to a bathhouse or to a stream or river. And so they would use this solution. They dip a sponge and they use it to sanitize themselves, particularly from the waist down, especially if they use the restroom. And so I don't know if this is, you know, again, I could say do like Jack, stepping to the side. I don't know if this is, if this was really what's happening, but you got to think, adding insult to injury. Here's Jesus dying a horrible, painful death on the cross saying, I thirst. And the soldiers go, get a dirty, filthy sponge, dip it in the stuff. Here you go, drink that. And what was Jesus' response? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You guys, a lot of people, you know, are saying, you know, I just can't wait till normal things get back to normal. I have news for you. It's never going back to normal. This is the world we live in, and it's only going to get worse. And people's response, the anger, the malice, the abusive speech, the blasphemy that you're seeing now is only going to intensify. How is we as Christians are supposed to respond? Like Christ. So he says, verse 9, you know, you don't lie to one another. You've laid that aside. Put on the new you, which is being renewed into the image of Christ. Verse 11, he says, which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Gee, wouldn't you know the first century struggled with prejudice? Wow. There's a book called Ecclesiastes, and in it, a guy, a really wise guy named Solomon, says there's nothing new under the sun. And that is very, very true. There's nothing new under the sun. It just gets repackaged. That's all. And so in the first century, you had prejudices. You know, you're a Jew. Well, you're a Greek. Well, I'm better than you. Well, I'm better than you. You're circumcised, uncircumcised, I'm better than you. One of us is better than the other. I think it's me. You know, barbarian. A barbarian was just an individual who didn't speak Greek. The Greeks are all, we're better than you. Scythian were a group of people who colonized the north shore of the Black Sea. They were viewed kind of like the hillbillies. They were below barbarian. They were. They were considered like, oh, they were cruel. They were uncultured. You know, we're better than you. You got slave, you got free man. It's all these, you know, all this social stuff going on. Paul says, in the church, not allowed. Not allowed. Why? But Christ is all. He is everything to us. He should be everything to us. He's our guide, he's our Lord, he's our master, and he is in all. in Colossians, Paul says that we have been baptized by one spirit, not multiple spirits, one spirit into one family. So this idea of looking at someone, and because of their background, because of the way they talk, because of their education, because of the way they look, that's not acceptable. In the world, that's what you see. And what's so ironic is even with these equality groups, all these people who are promoting equality, promoting tolerance, they're not very tolerant. These people who are promoting equality, they're not very equality. They're not really practicing what they preach. It's so interesting. That's the way the world works. That's not the way we work. We're all part of the same family. Verse 12, Paul says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." I want to stop there because these three things are absolutely amazing. So, Christians, he says, chosen of God. The word there literally means to be set apart for a task, to set apart, be set apart for a purpose. Your existence is not for your own. Think about that. You do not exist on this planet as a follower of Christ. You do not exist on this planet for your own self. You have been set apart by God himself for a task. You have marching orders. That's a pretty privileged, pretty cool place to be, a privileged position to be. Choking. Pretty cool, privileged position to be in. Figure out that sentence right there. That's what it is. Chosen. You've been chosen by God. He says, you not only have you been set apart for a specific task, a specific purpose, you are holy. You are set apart as righteous. You are no longer considered a sinner. You are a saint. This is your identity. This is who you are. And you are holy not because of anything you do. You are holy because of everything Christ has done for you. Christ lived the life you could never live. He lived a perfect life, completely glorifying to the Father. We could never live that way. He died and took on the punishment that our sin rightfully deserves to offer us a salvation that we could never earn on our own. And because of his work, because of us being in Christ, following him, we are set apart as righteous. So guess what? Don't live unrighteously. And then he closes this up by saying, and you are beloved. That's the word agapeo. Means you are highly valued. You are regarded with great affection. God has chosen you. He has set you apart for a purpose, for a task. He has set you apart as righteous. And he loves you. It's in the perfect tense. He loved you in the past. He continues to love you right now. And nothing is ever going to change that. That is who you are as a citizen of the kingdom. Chosen, holy, loved. Ooh. Man. If that don't get you fired up, I don't know what will. So he says, in light of this, he says, so, as chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on, literally clothe yourself. He says, with a heart of compassion. When he uses the word for heart, literally in the Greek, it means your bowels. In the first century, deep emotions were in the gut. I'm like, well, I can relate. Never mind. We are to put on a deep, in our guts, feeling of compassion. Deep in our guts, compassion, sympathy, favor, mercy. Now, again, remember, Paul has switched gears. He's not talking simply about how we relate to the world in general. He's talking about how we relate to each other in the church. He says, don't lie to one another, right? Don't show partiality to one another, either inside the church or even outside the church. But he says, inside the church, we are to have a heart of compassion, this deep in our guts, a sympathy towards one another, which is why the Bible says, weep with those who weep. It is so sad when people attend a church and they're dealing with a whole bunch of stuff, terrible stuff in their life, and they just keep it on themselves. They don't feel really comfortable to let other family members, because we're a family, in on what's going on. And one of the reasons is because by nature, we like to try to fix things. You know, we want to hear them. Okay, here's how we're going to fix it. Here's how we're going to fix it. Some people just want a soundboard. Some people just need to say, you know what? This is just on my heart. I don't know what to do. And they just want someone to sit there and be sympathetic, to show compassion to them. That's what we need to have as a family. As a family, we are a family. We need to have a heart of compassion toward one another. We need to also have kindness, humility. In the first century, especially if you were a Greek, humility was not to be valued. It was a form of weakness. It was all about pride. You have to be proud. That's not welcome as citizens of God's kingdom. Christ was humble. In fact, Philippians talks about that. How Christ made him, he took our form. He lived a life completely dependent on the Father. He was obedient to the point of death. That's humble. We need to have that humility. Gentleness. This word can also be translated meekness. This was another one of those in the Greeks. It was horrible. You don't want to be gentle. You want to be strong. But the word there actually refers to taming animals. In fact, the horses that used to draw or pull the chariots for the Roman soldiers were considered meek. And it wasn't because those horses were weak in any way. Those horses were strong, but that strength was under control. That's what gentleness means. It means power under control. Some of you are really strong, right? And you command an attention. And again, you may be talking to someone who's sharing their heart with you, and they just don't know what to do. And because you're strong, you want to just, wow, this is what you need to do. You need to be gentle. Sometimes you need to be gentle. Read Proverbs where it says, a word in season is really good. If you're practicing gentleness, you know, the Holy Spirit will tell you when's a good time to talk, when's not time to talk. We need to be gentle. And then he adds patience, long-suffering, steadfastness, bearing with one another, literally putting up with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgive doesn't mean simply just saying sorry and then moving on. It's a complete cancel of debt. That's what Jesus did for us. He completely canceled our debt. That's true forgiveness. Forgiveness is not saying, well, I forgive you, and then something else happens and says, well, you know what? You used to do this to me and hold it over their heads as a way to manipulate them or to make them feel really bad about themselves. That's not true forgiveness. Forgiveness is canceling a debt. Completely, not bringing it up anymore. Now, the question has come, it's like, well, what about those individuals who have repeatedly betrayed trust? And it's a pattern in their life. You see that they just completely betray trust. What are we supposed to do? If we're supposed to really cancel the debt, do we just keep on entrusting them things? You know, God gives us something called wisdom. You know, wisdom. We need wisdom. And we also, Paul's going to say here in verse 14, beyond these things, put on love. That's agape, sacrificial devotion. If we truly love someone, we are not going to put them in a position, if they struggle with betraying trust, we're not going to put them in a position to do it again. That would be an unloving thing to do. But we still forgive them. I love, again, the idea of bearing with one another, putting up with each other. As a family, we're united, but we are not uniform in the sense that we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different educations. We all have different personalities. Our brains are all wired differently. And to be honest, some of you are probably annoyed with some individuals in this room. You know, maybe because of something they've done. Maybe they hurt you. Maybe they said something that offended you. Or maybe it's just the way they talk kind of annoys you. The way they think about things kind of annoys you. The way they do things kind of annoys me. And the idea is like, well, because they annoy me, I'm just going to avoid them. I'm not going to, oh, they're part of that Bible study. I'm not going to that Bible study because I don't want to be frustrated and all that kind of thing. Paul says, you bear with one another. You put up with each other. Because guess what? They put up with you. You put up with each other. You show love, as Paul's going to say in verse 14. Beyond all these things, on top of all these things, put on love, which is the perfect, it's the complete bond of unity. Love is what really keeps us united. It's love. And again, agape love. It's the same kind of love that Christ had when he came and he died for us. It's a sacrificial devotion. We are called to have sacrificial devotion for each other. Why? Because we're part of the family, the household of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. We are all part of the household of God. We are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all citizens of the kingdom, and this is how we live. And the world looks at us and says, I have no idea what keeps you guys loving each other. What keeps you guys coming together? I mean, you guys find any excuse just to meet together. I don't get it. You guys are so different. We love each other. We love each other. There are moms, our dads, our spiritual moms and dads and uncles and aunts and cousins and brothers and sisters. We're all family. So we treat each other as a family. And that's what he brings up in verse 15. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, direct, govern, control your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. You were called in one body. Be thankful. Be thankful. Then he gets to verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the word he uses for dwell literally means to be at home. So what Paul's saying, may the word of Christ be at home in your life in all abundance. May the word of Christ be welcome in your life abundantly, richly. Again, how, as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom, are we to live? We are to focus our attention on the kingdom. We are to focus our mind and our thoughts on the kingdom. How do we do that? By allowing God's word to be at home in our lives. You've heard it so many times here at Cascade Bible Church. Probably you're sick of it. Read your Bibles. Why? Because it's the religious thing to do? No. What you need. Jesus says, man should not live by bread alone, but by everything word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. If you are not reading your Bible as a Christian, you're going to become spiritually anemic. You need to read it. You need to read it and let it dwell in you. It'll renew your mind. It'll focus your attention on the kingdom. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It says, with all wisdom. And he goes, teaching and admonishing one another. Literally instruct and warn or advise one another. We're called to do that. Now, some people will make the excuse, well, you know what? Teaching and admonishing isn't really my spiritual gift. You know, I'm just really not that good at teaching. There's no footnotes here. Okay? It doesn't say teach and admonish one another unless you stink at it. It doesn't say that. Well, people, I just don't really have much to say. I don't know what to say. Well, if you are allowing the word of God to richly dwell within you, you've got plenty to say. And you're to use that word to teach and admonish one another. That's what we're supposed to do. I'm not supposed to be the only teacher and admonisher in your life. Jack's not supposed to be. Jim, none of the leaders are supposed to be the only ones. We're supposed to be doing it for each other, teaching, admonishing, advising each other. Not because we're trying to, again, prove ourselves really spiritual or more important. Because, again, humility, patience, gentleness, love. I like how Paul says teaching and admonishing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. He brings up the idea that worship can also be a form of teaching and admonishing. And so people think, well, what's the difference between a psalm and a hymn? And in reality, a lot of people kind of debate about this, but psalm could literally mean to pluck an instrument, like to play an instrument. So some equate this with a praise song with musical accompaniment, whereas a hymn could be either spoken or with musical accompaniment. It's just a simple praise, an exclamation of praise. A spiritual song is exactly what it says. It's a song with a spiritual theme to it. Whether it's an actual praise song or it's more like what we would call a special, you know, just talking, proclaiming amazing truth. This is why at Cascade Bible Church, we are very, very cautious what we sing, because we realize the significance of what songs do. Songs teach us, they admonish us. And so we don't want to just pick a song just because it's got a great melody. I was a music major. I love melody. You know, I was a composition major, so I loved creating beautiful melodies. So when I hear a beautiful melody, I'm like, ooh, that's nice. But it's the content. What are they singing? Because there's a lot of songs that people say, oh, these are so great. They're so popular. They're on like the top 100 praise on the praise charts or whatever. And you read the content, and it's just bonkers, bogus. It's not biblical. And yet people are just eating it up and just, oh, because it just, oh, it just puts me in a meditative state. Oh, I don't know what to take about that. I don't know what that means. You know, cuckoo, don't go there. That's why we're really, really careful. The songs that we sing, we want to make sure that what we sing is biblically accurate, because we know as we're singing it, we're teaching ourselves. As we're singing it as a congregation, we're teaching it to each other. For those who come in who are not followers of Christ and they're just getting to know, used to church, we're teaching them some amazing truths. Then he goes at verse 17, whatever you do, again, literally in the Greek, in everything and anything you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. What is influencing your life? What is influencing your life? What is just guiding and directing how you live right now? One of the reasons why I wanted to preach on this passage is because I really believe, honestly, I believe Satan has been attacking like nobody's business the past couple 6 months. Yeah, amen. So Satan has been attacking, and he's using whatever means necessary to attack, and he's even infiltrating the church. I wanted to choose this passage because I believe there are a lot of Christians who are allowing culture to influence them rather than the kingdom. And I'm gonna get personal here, and so please do not be offended, but I'm going here. When this whole thing started, again, we hear about a virus. It's going all over the place, okay? And we're not knocking the fact that some people are saying, no, there's no such thing as a virus and blah, whatever. I know now people who've actually had the virus. So it is a real thing. But when it first started, it was this idea of we didn't know really what it was. But what the world was telling us was be afraid, be very afraid. And so what did you see? Fear. You saw panic. Everyone, oh my goodness, I'm so afraid, I'm so afraid. I mean, I know of my family knows of another family who have been so petrified because of this virus that they literally have not left their home in the past 6 months. They've had people delivering groceries to them. They're so paralyzed by fear. Paralyzed. The idea is, well, you know, the world tells us it's a really bad disease. And again, I'm not knocking that. It can get really bad. And oh, it's kind of scary. And I don't want to die from that. It's like, are you kidding me? See, again, the world says fear and panic. The kingdom says God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power. Where is that power? Where is it? Because I'm seeing so many Christians living in fear. Fear is guiding them and directing them. Oh, I don't want to die. Are you a follower of Christ? Who cares if you die? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He even goes on to say, what do I choose? I don't know. Because if I stay here, it's fruitful ministry to you. But if I go to be with Christ, that's far more better. So who cares if you get sick and you die? Literally. Get up. Stand up. Be courageous. But that's what I see. I see so much fear. Stand up. Don't be afraid anymore. Well, you know, I'm afraid of my family, you know, my spouse or my kids getting sick and dying. It's like, I understand. Yes, losing someone is hard. But does your spouse know Jesus? Yeah. They're going to be in a way better place than you are. And guess what? You get to see them again. We saw a video last week on the 30th anniversary, and there was a lot of pictures. A lot of pictures of individuals are no longer with us. Guess what? We're going to see them again. There's a picture of a lady who, by the name of Claudia. I've heard about Claudia all the time. She was apparently a wonderful woman. I wish I got to meet her. She was, I guess, really, really great on the piano. She used to lead with the worship. She's no longer here. She's passed away. And that was hard. I mean, I know a lot of you who loved her, cherished her, like, oh man, you still miss her. You saw the pictures, I could see all the tears flowing down. You miss her. But guess what? You're going to see her again. That's the amazing truth of salvation. That for those who are in Christ, goodbye is never really goodbye. It's just a little pause, difficult pause, but we're going to see them again. So again, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? You shouldn't be. A lot of people are freaked out with the presidency, the politics that are going on right now. People saying, like, oh, it's the end of the world. Like, oh my goodness. You know, if we don't get the right person elected, oh, it's going to get horrible and it's going to get awful and oh my goodness. Oh. Who's in control? So if someone gets elected that you don't want elected, who ultimately is in charge of making sure they get elected? God. God allowed them to get elected. So evidently, he knows something that we don't. So stop being afraid of it. Stop being panicked. Oh my goodness. Oh man, that one person said they're going to take away the Second Amendment. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. Who's in control? God is in control. Stop being afraid. Stop allowing this world to influence you. Stop. You're not part of this world anymore. You've been transferred, and now you're a citizen of the King. Live like one. Not in fear, not in panic, not in anger or rage. Follow Christ.